We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Love our meet and greet time. I love shaking your hands. Love saying thank you. Thank you for coming to service this morning. Every one of you, you're so precious. I love you guys so much, and I'm so thankful that you chose to come here this morning and chose to worship us with the living God. Second Thessalonians? I meant first, sorry. It's Mother's Day, I get confused. It's an excuse anyway. Paul had first visited the Greek city of Philippi on his second missionary journey, which lasted about 3 years. This guy was into some serious missions activity. And Acts chapter 16 says that there was a synagogue there, and being a learned rabbi, he always had an open door in the synagogues there. So he went there, but when he had gone down to Philippi, there was no synagogue there, so he went to a small river, a place of prayer generally, and that's where his ministry really began. He met and converted a purple cloth dyer named Lydia, and then as he was on his continuing his ministry there in Philippi, he cast out what was called a python spirit out of a slave girl. She'd been predicting the future for her slave owners, and it landed Paul and Silas into court. They were falsely accused. They were beaten severely with rods, jailed in the dungeon overnight. And at midnight, they're singing hymns. They're praising God. And everybody in the jail cell heard him doing that. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake pops open all of the prison doors, and they're all free to walk out. The Philippian jailer thinks that, well, my life is forfeit. If all of these prisoners get out of here, they'll require my life in exchange for theirs, the Romans will. So he was about to run himself through the sword, and Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. We could have left, but we didn't. And he was converted. Seems like such a small start. Just Lydia, just the Philippian jailer. And it would be easy to look at the great apostle Paul, the one who wrote half of the New Testament, and just based on those facts, it would be easy for us to look at him and go, what a failure. What, two people? Are you sure that God's called you into missions? Maybe you should be like a tent maker or something else like that, because you're not much good at this sharing your faith thing. In fact, that's going to be the thrust of what he has to say in addressing the church. I think that Paul struggled from time to time with a feeling of failure, just like each of us do. From time to time, it is easy for us to look at the fruit of our ministry and go, I'm pretty pathetic. Or the fruit of our lives and go, boy, I want to be more for the Lord. I wish he would use me in greater ways, but greater things seem to never come. And we wonder, am I really called by God? Am I loved by God? Am I indeed a child of God? As we sang in the last song that Pups led us in. Paul talks about some of these issues, but from Philippi then, he and Silas ventured south along the coast to a little Greek town called Thessaloniki, where he began in the synagogue there because they had one, and he taught just for 3 weeks before a mob ran him out of that town. So every place that Paul went, he was run out of town on a rail. I mean, just imagine a guy coming to our church and saying, well, Pastor Jim and congregation, he said, I'd like to preach to you. What are your qualifications? Well, I've been kicked out of every town I ever preached in. I've had the opportunity to start many jail ministries in many different jails around there, and most of us would look askance with that and go, we're looking for somebody with a little more name recognition. We're looking for a celebrity pastor. We're looking for a big church. We're looking for somebody who's got a real handle on marketing. And God, listen carefully, looks for none of those things. Everything that the church chases after today, the marketing of the church and this whole celebrity status that some have attained and many others want to acquire, these things mean nothing to God. God does not judge failure like the world does. Don't think like the world. You are not a failure if you're a child of God. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're loved by the eternal God who created the universe. You are not a failure in any sense of the word. You did whatever it took to come into the kingdom of God. You exercised your faith. You gave up all of your hopes and dreams and aspirations to embrace His. In God's eyes, let me tell you, you're already a success. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. Well, nobody making less than $100,000 a year is worth anything in the world's eyes. Who cares what we're worth in the world's eyes? I only care about what God thinks. I'm not a man pleaser, or I wouldn't have gotten into the ministry. Paul felt exactly the same way. But as he preaches there in the synagogue at Thessaloniki, just 3 weeks before a mob riot broke out, they were forced to move on to Berea and then Athens, Corinth, Centrea, Ephesus, and then back home to finally Caesarea and Jerusalem. It would be so easy for Paul to sit and think, what am I doing? What am I doing? Maybe you feel small. Maybe you feel insignificant in your job or in your home. Maybe you don't feel like you're a person that has much of anything to tell anybody. Nothing could be further from the truth. You're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter of the King. And He has a work and a plan for each one of us. I am sure that people lined up often to tell Paul what a failure he was. And that's how he starts out chapter 2 in verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, what made him say that? Because people had told him that he was a failure. Maybe people have told you you're a failure. Maybe people have said, well, what kind of Christian are you? Maybe people have made fun of you because you're not a sports celebrity or belong to the Hollywood crowd or have lots of money or drive a brand of car that the world thinks much of. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, beaten half to death, put in jail, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to make money off of you guys. We're not trying to prop ourselves up or market ourselves as somebody important or a notch to be ground into my gun belt. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. That's who you and I are. That's your identity. You just want to highlight that one right there. You are already approved by God because you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're washed of all of your sins and your iniquity. You are not who you used to be. And by the grace of God, you are not yet the person you're going to be. But you are a child of God. You are loved by God. You're surrounded by His angels. Are not all angels ministering spirits? Though you can't see them, they surround you. When you get to heaven, you probably ought to tap a bunch of them on the shoulder and go, yo, thanks. Appreciate you watching out for me. You kept me from so many dumb things. I could have gotten into it. It would be easy for Paul to see himself as a failure because he only got to speak on 3 consecutive Sabbaths there. Just three times, 3 consecutive Saturdays before he was run out of town. You ever felt like a failure? It's been said that failure is the greatest teacher because failure teaches us how to pray. It teaches us to seek God's help. It teaches us humility. It teaches us perseverance. And it teaches us how not to do it. I remember a story about Thomas Alva Edison, the inventor par excellence, in the very early 1900s, and he was trying to invent the first light bulb that would last longer than a second or two. And so he tried all sorts of different materials to come up with to make the filament inside an incandescent light bulb. He tried thousands of different combinations, and everybody mocked him, made fun of him. You are such a failure. You call yourself an inventor? All you've invented is 1,000 ways not to do it. He was the one who invented the commercially viable light bulb in 1879. And when he was asked, "Aren't you tired of constant failure?" Edison is quoted as saying, "I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways not to do it. 10,000 ways that won't work." He was learning. He was learning from his failures. Are you learning from yours? We have all failed time without number. We have failed people. We have let down our children, our mothers, fathers, employers. We've let ourselves down time without number. And we wonder, am I ever going to get victory over this? Am I ever going to be a failure? Or am I ever going to be a success? Well, you already are in God's eyes. And what can't you do by the power of the indwelling Christ? What can't you do? In Philippians 4:13, in the New King James Version of the Bible, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can endure all things. I can do all things by his power, not mine." Not mine, but his. It makes me dependent upon him. We think about failure, and then I have to lean on the promise. One of my life verses, maybe it'll become yours, is out of Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. That has to include your failures. I've failed in so many things, but if I can learn from my failures so that I don't have to repeat them. Thomas Alva Edison never tried the same filament twice. He never did. He tried a zillion different metals and combinations of things. He even tried cotton wire. It vaporized pretty quick, but it worked for a second or two. But understand that your idea of success and God's is two different things. God's idea of success is nothing like the world's idea of success, that it quotes success with money or power or position. And have you noticed the world is obsessed with those things? You can't afford to think like that. You are not of this world. You are in this world, but you've been born again. You've got to start thinking like God thinks about these things. Well, what's that? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's found in the book you hold in your hands. Be in the Word of God regularly, and you'll understand who God is and what he deems as success. Otherwise, Satan will be standing in line for a long time to tell you what a worthless Christian you are. And you will listen to that voice if you're not in the Word of God. Somebody's programming your brain even as I speak this morning. Is it the world? Is it Satan? Or is it God? Don't conform yourself to the standards of this world. This world is going to burn someday. Understand that. This world is opposed to God. Do not adopt the world's standards, not in the way you look or think or education or income status or skin color. These things are irrelevant to God. What matters to God? What really matters to God? Your heart. Your heart. Keep it pure before him, and everything else will turn out just fine. Seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and everything's going to turn out just fine. From God's perspective, we are a success if we do what he's asked us to do. How many commands do we find in the New Testament? Love one another. Are you doing it? Love one another. Well, the world says, well, you can't love others until you love yourself, so focus on that first. And the Bible says, no, wrong, die to yourself. Start loving others and serving them. Greatest in the kingdom of God isn't the king or the prince or the president. It's the servant of all. You see how the world standards and God's standards are diametrically opposed to each other? You've got to stop listening to the world. Every time you turn on the television set, it is trying to program the way you think, the things you think you need. You need a $120,000 new Ford Raptor pickup truck. Hey, you need that, man. You absolutely need that. Don't eat macaroni and cheese. What you really need is to go to a fancy steak restaurant and drop $100 a plate. If you do, take me, please. I'll go to any fancy steak restaurant you want anywhere, any old time at all. I'll go to Sonic and get a chili cheese dog with you. I like that nearly as well as the steak. I always start preaching like this as noon approaches. No, the sermon is not about food. In fact, it's not even a sermon. It's a teaching meant to encourage you to start thinking like God. Because you have spent your whole life before you became a Christian thinking like the world. And it's a hard pattern to break sometimes. You look in the mirror and you go, oh, I sure like to lose 10 pounds. You think God could care less? He could not care less. Or you flex your muscles. You think God cares one inch about your biceps? I mean, it's close to your heart, but it's the wrong muscle to be working on. You hear what I'm saying? Physical exercise profits a man a little, Paul says. Spiritual exercise does what? Profits the whole man. That's what you should focus on. But if we start thinking like the world, we're going to start acting like the world. Then we'll start thinking ourselves a success or a failure according to the world's standards instead of God. So understand this. The battle is for the mind. The battle is for the mind. Be careful what you watch, who you listen to. Be careful about the voices that you pay attention to that tell you you need something material when what you need is really something spiritual. The world can't fix with something material when we've got a spiritual need. Does that just make sense? You have to address a spiritual need with spiritual things, and that is God Himself, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to be outcome-based, and we gauge whether we're a success on that. Any of you involved in sales know all about that. Oh, I sold 10,000 units this month. Great, why didn't you sell 12? And you feel like a failure. We tend to look at the outcome to gauge success. God does not. He looks at the heart. He looks at whether you're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Do you know Jesus? Because what Jesus wants to do is set you free from measuring yourself by the world's standards. Stop letting Satan make you feel inferior when in the Lord's eyes you could not be more loved than you are. You could not be more holy or pure than you are, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in His blood. You're perfect in God's sight. He sees you without spot or blemish. I don't know about you, it makes me feel good about myself. And it's not based on my performance. It's not based on my looks or my age or my wardrobe or my car or my home or anything else. This is who I am because I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. And someday all of heaven and earth is going to be ours. So don't chase after the material things of this world. Our reward is eternal, and it's in the heavenlies. It's not on earth. We can't chase after it. If we got food and clothing and shelter, we're content, Paul said. And that's the mindset that we need to adopt ourselves. Don't fear failure. Fear not trying. I want to be close to God. Don't fear failure. Try as hard as you can to get as close to Him as you can get. Fear not trying. That should be a greater concern to us. Verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. You can look back in Acts 16 and read all about that with Lydia and the Philippian jailer where he's beaten and thrown into the dungeon. As you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. It shouldn't surprise any one of us when the pagans make fun of us or mock us. Or deride us. Those of you that are on social media, yeah, you know what that feels like. You stand up for Christ, you got arrows coming at you from everywhere. People that you thought were your friends before, as soon as you tell them that you're a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to knock you 1,000 different times and ways. In this world, Jesus said, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, for I've overcome the world. You're already an overcomer. Persecution, thlipsis, it means pressure, affliction, anguish, to be burdened. But there is a huge difference. People sometimes wonder, well, Pastor Jim, am I going through the great tribulation? because of my sickness, or I just got fired, or my difficulty, my situation. Am I going through the great tribulation? No. There is a huge difference between the persecution of the church and the great tribulation. The persecution of Christians comes from other people here on earth. The great tribulation is the wrath of God poured out on the earth against unbelievers, the Christ-rejecting world. It would be inconsistent for God to pour out his wrath on believers. All of our sins have already been washed away by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that Abraham's plea with God, knowing that God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and his nephew and his family lived there. So he said, oh, Lord, certainly you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous, would you? I mean, that's unthinkable. Now think about that for a second. If God is going to judge the earth in the future, we can't be here. Because certainly, like Abraham said, it's unthinkable that a holy and righteous God would judge the righteous with the unrighteous. It doesn't even make sense. So he said, Lord, for the sake of 50 people, if there's just 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? And God said, no. Well, how about 40? How about 30? And he whittles them all the way down to 10, thinking, well, okay, I got Lot and his family covered. And for the sake of 10 righteous people, God said, I won't destroy the people in this region. Now, if you expand the wrath of God out to a global judgment that we have in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, what that tells me is the church can't be here until the church is removed, and then the wrath of God falls upon an unbelieving church. You know, you don't have to go through the great tribulation. You're not going to be here. It's the wrath of God against Christ rejecters, not those that have accepted Christ. So if you've accepted Jesus Christ this morning, you're not going through global thermonuclear war. You don't have to worry about that. You're not going to be here. It's the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of man, and you are righteous in his sight. So I am forced biblically to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, if you feel differently, that's okay. On the way up, I get to gloat. As we are raptured off the face of the earth, I get to say, I told you so. I told you so. You were. Why would you want to be here anyway? Yeah. Revelation chapter 6 starts off with one quarter of the earth's population being destroyed. You want to be here for that? I'll pass. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because God has not appointed us unto wrath. 2 Peter put it this way in chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. That's who the wrath of God is for. In Revelation 3:10, there is this promise to the faithful church at Philadelphia. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you, ek is the Greek term, literally, out of the great hour of trial soon to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That's the promise to the faithful church. The preposition that they've interpreted from on line 3, the first word, is incorrect. The Greek word is ek. It only means one thing, out of. If the Greek word were apa, then the word from is appropriate. That's what the Greek term means, but that's not the Greek preposition that's used there. They could insert a variety of other prepositions in there, but the one that the Lord chose to use is ek. I will keep you also out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And you say, well, why did they translate it that way? It's politically correct. It doesn't offend anybody's pre, mid, or post-tribulational views. That's why. How do I know that? I called the NIV translators. They're here in town at Biblica. And I asked the translators. And they told me, well, we don't want to offend anybody who doesn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And I said, I don't have a problem with not offending people. I don't try to do that myself. I said, but your job, you only have one job. Translation. What is that word? And he said, it's ek. And I said, and what does that mean? Out of. But you didn't interpret it that way. This is a promise to the faithful church of which you are apart. God is going to keep you not safe through. That would require the Greek preposition dia. It's not used there. He doesn't say, I will keep you from the hour. That would require the Greek preposition apa. That's not used there. What he said is, I will keep you out of the great hour of trial that's coming upon the whole earth. I must, therefore, based on God's word, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, like I said, if you want to be here, ask God if you can stay. You want to go through global thermonuclear war? That's fine. My Bible says God has not appointed us under wrath. We're going to read all about the pre-tribulational rapture of the church in chapter 4. It'll be reinforced in us in chapter 5 that the wrath of God is not for you and I. And by the way, wrath is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation while those end times judgments are being played out 10 times. And it's poured out upon unbelievers every time, not the church. In fact, there's no mention of the church from being on earth from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Next time you see the church is coming down out of heaven with the Lord on white horses. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there to come back with the Lord in Revelation 19? Thus, biblically, I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I'm just trying to be objective. That's it. I don't come at the Bible with a theological overlay and say, well, here's my position. I'm trying to make a point, so I'll cherry pick scriptures until we get there. I want to let scripture inform my theology. I don't want to come with my mind made up as to how what it's going to say or how. I want to let it speak to me personally. So the more you're in the book, the more your theology becomes one with God's. You don't have to take any man's word for it. Read it for yourself. I don't encourage you to believe a single thing I ever say, except that it jives with God's word. It makes perfect sense to me. In verse 3, as we continue on, Paul had been accused of using trickery, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you to win them over. Paul said, we didn't do that. I mean, we ministered to a handful of people in Philippi when we were there, got run out of town on a rail, but we did what God asked us to do. So that was a successful missionary journey. We've come to you guys. We're only able to be with you 3 weeks before we were run out of town by our critics once again. But what Paul is saying is something that Winston Churchill, that great English diplomat in World War II, discovered. He knew that public favor is no sign of real success. In fact, once he gave a speech and 10,000 people turned out to hear him. And he spoke to the crowds, and his personal attendants asked him afterwards, Lord Churchill, aren't you impressed that 10,000 people came out to hear you speak? And Churchill replied, not really, 100,000 would come out to see me hang. We've all got our critics. Don't let success go to your head. You're a success because you know Jesus Christ, all your sins have been forgiven, and you've been called by God to a specific work as long as you live and breathe. You're his representatives in this world, and our reward will be eternal. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We're men approved by God. Commissioned by Christ. We know that from the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We got that from the vision that he had of the man of Macedonia. Come over here and help us. So it started his second missionary trip. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit of God to do what he did. Let me encourage you, seek to be approved by God instead of a man pleaser. We live in a political age where it seems like some politicians will do and say anything. They will twist and torture the numbers and the facts. They will lie straight to the television camera. No, no, no. Yes, yes, yes. And you wonder, are these guys capable of telling the truth? I heard one time said, you know how you can tell if a politician is lying? Their mouths are moving. I don't know that that's quite true, but I can understand the skepticism today. where people will willingly forget something they promised a year ago. Oh, no, I didn't say that. We got the videotape. Oh, well, you know, I didn't mean that. Or they start backpedaling. Don't try to be a man pleaser. Don't try to be a man pleaser. You please God. And you'll hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant, when you enter heaven's gates. Don't try to be a man pleaser. Saying what people want to hear just to appease them. Don't do that. There's so much of that in the world. God finds it reprehensible. Verse 5, you know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. No flattery, no hypocrisy, no manipulation as a cover-up for greed. Let me just say this, money often drives ministry. Be careful of that. If anybody you listen to on the TV or radio or social media, if you hear the word money mentioned in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. That's the primary reason they exist. They would lead you to believe that God is broke and the kingdom of God is going to go out of business if you don't pony up $100. We're talking about God here. God's not broke. He's got every resource in the universe. But you would think, you know, that God, we're going out of business unless we support him. Oh, really? Well, this ministry will go out of business. There's a part of me when they make that play on TV, I say, maybe you should. Maybe you should go out of business. Maybe that's the will of God. Have you ever thought about that? True story from the life of King Louis XIV of France in the late 18th century. One Sunday when the royal party was set to arrive at church, there was no one there except Archbishop Fenelon, the court preacher. Surprised to see all the vacant seats, the king inquired, well, where is everybody? Why isn't anyone else present this morning? And Fenelon said this, I announced last week that your majesty would not be here today because I wanted you to see who was coming to the service just to flatter you instead of worship God. Motive for ministry. Why do we do what we do? For public recognition or acclaim? Or if I get a big badge or something? Why do you do what you do? Be careful. Be careful of motives. Satan will try to plant false motives in every one of us. Paul goes on to say, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Verse 6, he was self-supporting. But we were gentle. Circle the word gentle. Especially if you're a guy in this room. Because in your old nature, you are not gentle. In an argument with your wife, you tend to shout louder. Try to shout them down or intimidate them. And that is as ungodly a thing as you could ever do. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, gentlemen. Let me just talk to the guys for a second. Fruit of the Holy Spirit includes gentleness. And if that doesn't include you this morning, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to say, I'm sorry, confess it as sin before God, and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with fruit that is not present in your life. You say that you are a Christian. It's time that we act like Christians, starting in the home. That's where you think nobody else sees you. It's easy to get behind a pulpit. It's easy to grab a guitar and sing praise and worship. It's easy to raise your hands and everybody in the room thinks you're so pious. When you know you're not, you know you're treading all over your children, you're abusing your wife, you're saying things that should never come out of your mouth. You do things for all the wrong reasons. You care more about the things of this world than the things of God. And God is just saying you need to repent of that. Draw near to him once again. Gentleness. Oh, highlight that one in verse 7, please, gentlemen. Because there is so much the opposite in the world today. So much violence and protesting and cursing and intimidation and bullying. If you have a tendency to bully your wife or your children, you need to get on your knees and repent with tears in your eyes over that. That is reprehensible in God's sight. whatever else you have to your credit, that is a thorn that must be removed for the sake of your family and the kingdom of God and your testimony. Paul was interested in giving himself to these people, not taking anything from them. This is really the essence of friendship evangelism, isn't it? He says, I was like a mother caring for her little children. That's how I handled you guys. Man, I wasn't a bully. I wasn't yelling at you. I wasn't screaming. I wasn't asking for money. We loved you, verse 8, so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil, our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of Christ to you. This is friendship evangelism. I don't have any other ulterior motives. I don't need or want your money. I just want you to draw as close to God as you can. I have no other motive. I have no other motive. I was called by God into the ministry, and sometimes that makes you popular, and sometimes that makes you a target. But I'm not here to please your flesh. It's not my job. I'm not here to tickle your ears. That's not my job either. I'm here to challenge you to draw as close to the God who loved you so much, he allowed his son to die for you. I have no other motive behind what I do. What Paul says is, we gave ourselves to you. Now that's scary, and not many of us are good at this. Let me just meet you where you're at. You're really not good at getting outside of yourself and reaching out to other people. For some of you, the thought of the meet and greet time in church, you would rather have a stroke than do that. You'd rather have a heart attack and slump in your chair because you are so not into getting it. I know friendship evangelism is the most effective kind, but what it does require is a little intimacy. I know that makes you vulnerable. You see, every time I try to get close to somebody, my heart comes back looking like chopped liver. You mean like Jesus? You think him being hurt by Judas Iscariot said, hey, I'm not befriending anybody ever again. We sang that song this morning. I am a friend of God. I am. He loves me. If you want true fellowship in this church, only you can make it happen. Only you can make it happen. It is easy to go into church. Well, they weren't very loving. How loving were you? Well, nobody greeted me. Okay, number one, not about you. Get over yourself. Secondly, how many people did you greet? You come to church to exercise servanthood, not to be served. So you've got to get past that. Otherwise, you become an endless critic of an imperfect church, whether in this state or any other state or around the world. Stop doing that. You want a better church? Be a better church. You're the church. You're the church. You want a loving church? Be a loving guy, loving gal. You're the servant of the living God. I know I'm asking that you step outside yourself and become potentially a little vulnerable. That's the price we pay. Intimacy and transparency is something the soul longs for, but is sometimes a little difficult to exercise if you've been hurt. I can say I get how you feel, but what we need to do with that hurt and woundedness is take that to the Lord, ask him to remove that so I can be intimate and transparent with the body of Christ. People ask Kathy all the time, well, we see Jim in the pulpit. What's he like at home? He's a lover of hot dogs at home, just like he is in the church. He's the same. He sleeps a lot. He loves the Word of God. There's no difference. Jim is Jim. I don't try to impress anybody. Oh, are you impressed? Do you like my wardrobe? I don't care about that stuff. I'm not that guy. I just don't care about that stuff. I care about loving you. I care about you loving each other. I care about representing Jesus Christ well these last days in the church. Those are the things that I really care about. Those are the things that motivate me. Be the same in church and out of church. Be the same in the workplace and at recreation. Be an ambassador of Christ. Take him, act like you're taking him everywhere you go, because you are. You are Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I tell you? He's with you in the workplace. Oh, crud, really? He sees me goofing off and playing solitaire when I'm on the computer. Yeah, he does. You know, I've flown some planes before that have autopilot. I used to fly with one guy who'd put it on autopilot and fall asleep. That's not what autopilot's for. Commercial pilots should know that. I think Rob knows that. You don't fall asleep on autopilot, do you, Rob? No, that's not a good thing to do. Some Christians feel like, well, I just put it on autopilot and fall asleep. We'll get there. We'll get to heaven eventually. That's not a safe thing to do. It's not the will of God. Every time my friend would put it on autopilot, I'd say, if you're not going to hand fly this airplane, why don't you let me do that? Next thing I know, we're doing aileron rolls and flips and like dancing with clouds. I like all that stuff. It brings me, see, I feel like I'm closer to God the higher up I get. At least till hypoxia sets in, and then I put it back to the ground. Well, how did I get off on that? I have no idea. We are in verse, how about we look at verse 10 there. Here's our best witness. But you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Boy, that's the best witness there is. If when you're holy and righteous and blameless in your speech and your conduct, you are a great ambassador for Christ. And that's called what? Lifestyle evangelism. You don't act different in the workplace than you do at home or church. That's lifestyle evangelism. You put yourself out there a little bit. You're a little vulnerable. You're a little intimate with other people. You try to bring them in, because that's when evangelism is most effective. When you know them. When they know you. You've got credibility if you're walking by the power of God's Holy Spirit. To be anything less, I think, compromises us, compromises our message. It causes the world to mock and blaspheme. You should live a life that will bear any amount of scrutiny. When the pagans look at you, they wouldn't be able to find fault. Because you're not a drunkard, you're not a carouser. Cursing doesn't come out of your mouth. You don't tell dirty jokes. You should be a consistent Christian and strive to be more so with every passing day. In verse 11, for you know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children. Oh, be gentle. Be gentle, not argumentative, not pushy, but be kind. Be gentle, as he had said before, humble and loving. Verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's your job. Here's your mission assignment this week. Encourage, comfort, and urge others in a godly direction. That's your mission. Everywhere you go, everything that you say, Christians need to live a life worthy. Interesting, and that's what Paul had written to the Ephesian church, remember, back in chapter 4. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Satan will always try to tear us out of each other's arms. Satan will do everything he can to divide the body of Christ, and we cannot let him. We have to understand what his tactics are. We should walk as children of the King, and something he's going to pick up, but Paul is going to pick up again in chapter 4. Over and over again, he reminds us to be focused on the kingdom in verse 12. Verse 13, and we also thank God continually. Now, there's what your prayer life should look like. Thanking God doesn't say complaining to God continually. Thanking God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Wow, that's a loaded sentence, verse 13. It brings to mind, are you a thankful Christian? It's easy to be a complaining Christian. There's plenty in this world to complain about. But God specifically commanded us not to. Don't, because the world does that. Don't act like the world. Thank God continually, as Paul did. That should be what our prayer life is about. An attitude of gratitude, I've heard it called before. He'll say in chapter 5 again later, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. Just keep that communication line open with God 24/7. Talk to him. Think about him. Sing songs to him. Make your requests and prayers and petitions. Now, should you believe every word that comes from every pastor's mouth as the word of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is the word of God. If and only if what the pastor says matches up with and is consistent with the Bible, which is the word of God. It's not the word of man. I hear that criticism from pagans all the time. Oh, men wrote the Bible. Really? Maybe you should read it before you share your uninformed opinion about it. It says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, Hebrews 4:12 tells us. The word of God, it's not the word of man. 2 Peter 1:20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke as from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, say all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all God breathed from Genesis all the way to Revelation and all of those 66 books between. Isn't that glorious? It's the word of God, so it's profitable to study. And you say, well, I read it and I don't understand it. Grab a study Bible. Ask some smart friends of yours about it. Pray. Ask God to give you some illumination. How do I apply this to myself, Lord? What's the Spirit trying to say to me? That's why we spend so much time in this church in the study of God's Word. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. Why do we have men's studies, ladies' studies, Sunday school for our children, Spanish services, teens, young adult studies, home fellowships? Why do we get together virtually every single night of the week to open up the Word of God? It's because we firmly believe this is the Word of God and that it will radically alter anyone who submits to its teaching. Any person who spends time in its pages, it's authoritative. It's the word of man, or the word of God, not the word of man. And note there in verse 13, you've accepted as the word of men, but it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you. Not unless you're in it. Got to be in it to have it working in you. Got to put it in you first. And it has an effect. It changes you. So that's why I encourage you to be in the Word of God so regularly. Let God change you. Let God make you better than you are. Kinder and more loving, more gentle, more trusting, more transparent. Don't give in to the weakness of your flesh. Be strong because you have fed the Spirit, man. Verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea. Notice they're following others' examples. Follow the most godly person you know. Follow their example. Follow that example as they follow Christ. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Yeah, being a Christian is not always easy. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. That's the goal. Pray for people that you don't know the Lord. Pray for their salvation. Be an example of Christian that they can follow. show them that God changes people. He did Paul. He was once a murdering terrorist and now becomes the foremost writer of the New Testament. That's a radical, radical change. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans because they had rejected Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Lord and Savior and the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. Salvation is everything. Verse 17. Well, we've talked about the wrath of God and who that's for. You know, Romans 5, 9, we've been saved from God's wrath through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5, 6, God's wrath comes upon those who were disobedient. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We went over the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. God promises to keep them out of that great tribulation. What a precious promise. I mean, this world, have you ever asked yourself, how bad is this place going to get before we get out of here? I don't want to ask that question. I don't want to know how bad this place can get. I just want out of here. I want to be with Jesus. I'm not an escapist so much as I know what the promises of God are and how glorious the kingdom of heaven is. And this earth pales in comparison when this world is at its best. It has nothing to offer the child of God. The lie of Satan is the things of this material world can satisfy the needs of your spiritual soul. They cannot. They cannot. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Verse 17, as we wrap up our study this morning, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, he was only there 3 weeks in person, not in thought, out of our most intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan stopped us. Satan will always oppose the work of God, but God had allowed it. Paul will get to see these guys again. He will, but in God's timing. Satan sought to oppose him from coming back after only a three-week stint there and teaching them more. And God says, that's okay, I'm going to let Satan oppose you for now because I want you to come back later and stay longer. Paul didn't know that at the time, but he knew enough to trust God. Satan will always oppose the work of God as he opposes you. Don't underestimate his ability to hinder you from serving, from prayer, study, worship, coming to church. We certainly have a real adversary out there who wants to derail our walk with the Lord any way that he can. But remember this, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So I don't want to hear about how Satan is all over you. My Bible says we are more than conquerors. It says we're already more than conquerors. It's in the present tense. We are. It's not we're going to be. We are here and now more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. That's what we need to hang on to. We need to know the word of God so when Satan comes against us, we can claim the promises of God and stand as firm as on a rock. But if you're not in the word, that strength isn't yours when the trials hit. And you'll see yourself as nothing more than a victim, a pawn in the hands of Satan. And you'll say things, foolish things like that all the time. Oh, Satan's really hammering me. What you should say is God is really allowing me to be tested. Pray that I would shine forth as the sun successfully through this trial. Don't give Satan glory and honor and praise. Oh, Satan is hammering me. Yeah, I'm a child of God, but he's all over me. Wait a minute, what does Scripture say? Stop talking unscripturally. Start speaking scripturally. Let the things that come out of your mouth reflect your knowledge of Scripture, not what buzzword you picked up out of the latest Christian bestseller. Good grief, I'm so sick to death of Christians that parrot other people on social media or something. It's like parrots parroting other parrots. It doesn't make any sense to me when you can go to the Word of God and get it firsthand. Talk to God. Let him talk to you. Worship God. Stop with the in-between stuff. Well, you know what I read in this latest bestseller? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. What I want is the Word of God to change me on the inside. Because any other book I read is not the Word of God. It may contain elements of the Word of God, but I don't know, and most undiscriminate readers don't know if it's taken in context or not. Or was it cherry-picked to make a point? That's why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Word of God. If you're going to read a book, start off with this one, please. Start off, because every other book you're going to have to filter. What's of his secular fallen flesh and unredeemed part, and what is God? I mean, you got to filter everything then. I don't have to filter anything off the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Doesn't say that about any else's book. Only the Word of God. So we want to be careful. And he promises us a crown. Oh, in that closing verse. A crown awaits us. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? The church? Indeed, you are our glory and hope. The word crown, Stephanos, it's the victor's crown, that plated wreath that the Caesars would award as Olympic prizes by winning contestants. I'll tell you what, I feel the same way that Paul does. You, Calvary Chapel Eastside, you're my hope, you're my glory. You're my joy. You're my crown. I think you guys are neater than grits. I think I have the single best congregation in all of Colorado Springs. But then I'm biased. I love you guys. Ministry should be a joy for the minister. If it's not, you probably ought to assess whether you're in ministry and maybe shouldn't be. Ministry should always result in joy. And someday that crown is ours that will never perish. To see people built up in the faith and coming to faith in Christ, oh, that is it. And when Christ comes back, we hear the trumpet sound, and on a cloudy day, you mean like today, when Christ could come back and snatch us up and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye? That's going to, oh, happy day. Oh, what a happy day that's going to be. So your takeaways on this is simply to understand that Paul knew what it felt like to feel like a failure, just like Satan wanted him to feel like. And you are not a failure if you know Christ Jesus. Our disappointments are sometimes God's appointments. All things work together for the good, Scripture says. I can hang my hat on that. And when Satan opposes us, and he will, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I'm just hanging my hat on that. I'm not a victim. Satan's not really doing a dance on my head. God may be testing my faith and using Satan to do it, but I'm not going to give that fallen angel any glory. None whatsoever. And when you feel unworthy or marginalized or you feel unimportant or not a part of what God's doing, understand who you really are. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you can declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's who you really are. A child of God. A child of God. And the final test of every life, every minister, every ministry, every sermon, every Sunday school lesson is, what's God think about it? Not what man thinks about it. What does God... Am I doing this to please God or to win political votes or to be popular or to become a celebrity pastor? I hate the term. Live a life worthy. Pray and be thankful. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? This I know, Heavenly Father, Satan is alive and well and will always oppose your purposes, your work in our lives and through our lives. But greater is he who is in me. All things work together for the good. There will always be the testing of my faith, the refining of it, but that's a test that I want to pass. I don't want to complain, murmur, grumble. I see how far that advanced your purposes in the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. I don't want to become a whining, murmuring, grumbling, complaining. I don't want to give Satan any glory at all. You are God. You are on the throne. You created this universe and every form of life on this planet. You are God. And someday the trumpet's going to sound and all of those that you've redeemed by the blood of your son are going to be caught up in heaven together with you. I can't wait for that day, Lord. Be the strength of your church till then. And may we sing songs that reaffirm to us, I am a child of God. I am a success. I am who I am by the will of God. He will use me. He will fill me with his Holy Spirit because I'm already washed in the blood. I'm already holy. I'm already righteous. And now he's asked me to live up to that position. We want to do you proud, Heavenly Father. We want to do you proud. Fill us, Holy Spirit, to that end and put a joy on our face that nothing can wipe off. In Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, amen.